Well, good morning, everybody. We are going to start a new series of sermons this morning on the Gospel of Mark. We'll spend the next couple of months looking at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll take a break for Advent, and then come back to it later in the winter. And my hope is that we'll eventually read all of Mark's Gospel and talk about it together. So here at the beginning, I have to say I thought for a little while about telling you a little bit about Mark, something about the book, who he was writing to, the distinctives of it. I even had this really good, I think, introduction written about what I wanted to call this sermon series and why we didn't call it that and why we ended up calling it what we did. But I decided I'm not going to do that because I want us to come to Mark cold. I want us to pick it up and read it like it would have been picked up and read for the very first time. So that other stuff, which I think is helpful, we'll have to wait until it makes sense for us to talk about it. So we're just going to start here in chapter 1. I'm going to read Mark 1, verses 1 through 8 for us, and you can follow along in the order of worship where it's printed or in a Bible, or you can just listen as I read from Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is God's word, and it's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, somewhere in our consciousness, in our head, somewhere, hopefully, the words from the assurance of pardon are still ringing, that the Son of God, that Jesus came so that we can understand you who are true. And so we ask that that would be true this morning, that you'd meet us in whatever way we have come this morning, those of us who are in faith and those of us who are outside of faith, those of us who are in pain and those of us who are happy, those of us who are ready to listen, ready to hear, those of us who are bored and distracted. Father, meet every one of us through your Son. Show us his grace. Show us your truth. Change us by it. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I've mentioned this before, but in case you don't know it, I'm a soccer fan. I have been for a really long time. I do my best to follow our domestic league, and in particular the Chicago Fire. They are in really sorry shape, have been for a couple seasons now. I'm sad to say they lost again last night. But really, ever since the summer of 1986, when the World Cup was held in Mexico, and I read whatever little scraps of news that I could read about it in the Baltimore Sun, I have to say that my most ardent devotion, my deepest devotion, is to international soccer. I follow our men's national team really closely through the good runs and through the bad runs. So back in June of 2009, when we were competing in the Confederations Cup in South Africa, I was pretty much out of my mind with joy. A lot of people say that the team, the men's team from the summer of 2009 was one of the best teams we have ever fielded, and it was a really great team to watch. We were in the Confederations Cup. We came out of group play, and in the semifinals, we did something unthinkable. We blanked Spain. At that time, the best in the world. We blanked Spain 2-0, which led us to be in the finals against the mighty Brazil. That game, the final game against Brazil, was on a Sunday afternoon. So I made plans with a couple friends to go and watch that game at another friend's house, in the suburbs. Now, of course, I was working on Sunday morning. I knew we couldn't get there before the game started, so my friend recorded it on his DVR so that when we got there, we could just watch it from the beginning. So that's what we did. We got there, we settled in, and we started watching the game. Now, this may go without saying, but Brazil was heavily, heavily favored in this game. That's why it was so shocking that we scored first in the 10th minute. And then just 17 minutes later, we scored again. We went up 2-0 on the mighty Brazil. 27 minutes into the game, we were leading them 2-0. Well, me and my buddies, we went nuts, you know, spilling our drinks and high-fiving and dropping Cheetos on the couch and, you know, scaring the neighbors or whatever. And as a matter of fact, we paused the game so that we could celebrate and yell and scream as long as we wanted. So that's what we did. And when we finally calmed down, my friend took the remote control in his hand in order to hit play so that we could pick up where we left off after scoring the second goal. I don't know what happened. He did not get this thing right. And instead of starting where we left off in that moment of great joy, we landed in real time. And this is what we saw on the screen. The Brazilian team hoisting the Champions Trophy. Somehow they had come back and won and beat us 3-2. Man, that was a real bummer. I mean, knowing how that game ended took away every last bit of our desire to see how we got there. And I tell you that story because, in a way, the first line of Mark's gospel does exactly the same thing. We know where the whole thing is going from the very first line. This is what Mark says: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wants us to know exactly where he is headed with this book. So he abruptly skips past all of the angel choirs and the shepherds and the manger stuff. He fast forwards through Mary and Joseph and Bethlehem and the star and the wise men. He skips through all of that beginning stuff, all of that front matter, and he tells us right up front where things are going to go. I'm telling you about Jesus. He is the King. He is the Son of God. And I think it's brilliant because, unlike that game in 2009, we want to see how he's going to get there because it matters, right? How could anybody say that this peasant carpenter turned itinerant preacher who hailed from this backwater town that nobody knew about, nobody cared about, who got arrested and executed for treason and blasphemy, who could ever say that guy was the King? Right? The Son of God. But that question is at the heart of Mark's gospel. He is obsessed with the question of Jesus' identity. And the answer that comes in his gospel is as deeply counterintuitive and challenging for people like us, like you and me, as it was for the people who first heard about Jesus. So what I want to do is I want to back up and I want to look a little bit more closely at that first line. Mark begins at the beginning. He says, "This is the beginning." Now, I don't think Mark means this is the beginning like this is the first sentence I'm writing. These are the first words that I'm writing. That would be strange. What Mark means, I think, is that what we are about to read is really just the beginning of an open-ended story of good news. We are about to read the beginning of an open-ended story that is still working itself out. It is still working itself out in our lives as readers. It is still working out itself in our lives as hearers. It is working itself out even now to this moment in the entire created order. It is not a static story that we can read and put on the shelf and be finished with. We may want to be finished with it, but it is not done with us. It is alive. It envelops us. It makes claims on our lives. Now, we may not all agree with Mark in the end that that's what this story is like, but that is definitely what he's trying to say. And that's the way he tells the story. We will see this open-ended storytelling throughout Mark's gospel, inviting us in, inviting us to see the claim it has in our own life. So the second thing he says about the story is that it is gospel. Now, that's a word that probably a lot of us here this morning have heard so many times that it's really easy to just let it wash over us. But in the first century, in the ears of the folks that Mark was writing to, that word had very particular and very important meanings. In the wider Greco-Roman culture, that word gospel was used to talk about news of military victories or news of political triumphs. As a matter of fact, there's this one really famous inscription that's been found that uses the word gospel to talk about the day that Caesar Augustus was born. It says, the day of his birth was the beginning of the gospel for all mankind. All right, and then on the other hand, to Jewish ears, that word was freighted. It was freighted with this incredible hope. That word is the word that the Greek version of the Old Testament used to translate the great promises that we heard in the Old Testament lesson this morning. Those great promises that say, get up to a high mountain, herald of good news, herald of gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, herald of good news, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The good news, according to Isaiah, is that God was going to one day come and be with his people. So for Mark to claim that this story he's telling is gospel is at the very base of it to say that it is a reality. It is a thing that is true, and it will change things, maybe even change everything. And lastly, Mark says this gospel that he's beginning to tell us about is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, is probably good and important for us to hear at least once in our lives that Christ is not Jesus' last name, all right? It is a title. It means the anointed one. It means the king. And when people would have heard that word Messiah, king, Christ, this would have evoked a constellation of different hopes in the people who heard it. Some would hear this title and they would immediately think of a military figure who would overthrow the Roman occupation. Other people would hear it, and they would immediately think of a religious figure, someone who would come and restore the piety and devotion of God's people. But like just about everything else in Mark's gospel, this too is open-ended. In the end, it is Jesus who will determine what a Christ does. And it doesn't look like anything anyone expected it to look like. And that leads us to the last thing that Mark says about this story, and that is that supremely it is about the Son of God. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly what he means by that. He doesn't say how exactly Jesus is the Son of God. It is also open-ended. That is in large part why he's writing. And it looms large. That title looms large in this story. Son of God appears at really important places in this story, and really strange people say it. And in many ways, the last time that that title is used in Mark's gospel, it is the climax of the gospel. So the preface of the story is out of the way, and it's like the lights go down, and it's dark in the room, and the stage is set for the first actor in the story to walk out. And then while we're sitting in the darkness waiting patiently for the first actor to walk on stage, it's a little bit of a surprise, because the first lines are spoken into the darkness from offstage. That's what verses 2 and 3 are about. They remind me of the program that they hand out at the Lyric Opera when you go to see an opera there. I mean, I don't go to see many operas, and when I do, I don't mind telling you that I often find them confusing. It's hard for me to follow along, and so that's what that program does. It gives a one or two sentence description of the scene that you're about to see. Not enough to give away the whole plot, but just enough to get you ready for what is about to happen. And that's what John or Mark does with verses 2 and 3. This is the voice that comes from offstage, and it drops a bombshell. The first word spoken in Mark's story. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, Mark says that that's from Isaiah, and it mostly is, but there are also allusions to the book of Exodus and the book of Malachi in there. And as is so often the case, when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament writers, it's as much about the story behind the quotation, the story and the world that is evoked, as it is about the actual words that are spoken. That is certainly true here. Again, these are words from Isaiah 40, our Old Testament lesson this morning. They were words that were given to God's people while they were in exile in Babylon with their homes and their livelihoods lost, their family members killed or dragged away to other parts of the country, their temple destroyed. And the herald of good news, this messenger comes to them with a message of incredible hope. It is really bad now, but God is going to come and restore your fortunes. Now, to the people hearing this, reading this in the first century, these words were so ancient at this point that they might have even been forgotten by some. Right? And to others who hear these words, maybe they just sounded like some old dream, a beautiful dream, a hopeful dream, but a dream. And then here comes Mark, and he's saying, that old dream, that's the story that I'm telling you. That's the story that we are about to hear together. God is coming to be with his people. You can hear his messenger out in the wilderness right now. People, get ready. So just in case it isn't clear, let me say what Mark's doing here. He is connecting the coming of Jesus of Nazareth to the coming of God. And he's doing it in a subtle way. For sure he's doing it subtly. He's coy about it. He doesn't come right out and say, Jesus is God, and he's coming to be with his people. It's like he's stepped back a pace or two, and he said, look, you can read these words from the prophets and take them at face value, and then you can hear the story, and you can judge for yourself. I'm just telling you, that may be what's going on here. And that is Mark. That's why he is writing this book. And if he is right, church, if he is right, then this is one of the most important things you and I will ever consider. Who is God, really? And can we know him? I was gone all day yesterday at a funeral in Virginia. I flew out before the sun came up, and I flew back into Chicago long after the sun had gone down, and in between, I was with my family mourning the death of my cousin, Brian. And it's weird to think about. Back in April, I told a story about Brian teaching me how to play Monopoly by the rules. He was just a handful of years older than me. And none of us who were there yesterday expected to be there mourning the loss of someone we love, talking about Brian in the past tense. And you know, by extension, if we had the courage and the wisdom to do it, you know, none of us expected to be facing our own mortality and thinking about death yesterday, but we were. And you know, the inescapable reality that death is has a way of clarifying things and focusing things for people like you and me. I mean, when we are faced with the reality of death, a lot of things fall away, right? Nobody who is facing the reality of death for themselves or someone they love, nobody in that spot, you know, is really thinking about how much money they made or how sweet their job was or how many friends they had or if they were really pretty or if they had a nice house and drove a nice car or if they had read all of the great books or how small or big their carbon footprint was. When we're faced with death, we think about God. And even those of us who don't believe in him find ourselves inexplicably talking to him. And we wonder if he's there. And if he is, will we see him? And if we do, will he know us? So Mark, you know, even before the first physical character in the story has marched onto the stage, Mark has done people like you and me a big favor. Because he's getting at some of the most important questions we will ever ask as human beings. Is what we see all there is? And is there something more out there? And is this world closed or is it open? Will I be alone in death? Is that just the end of it? Is creation random or is there some meaning? You see, Mark is telling us by connecting the coming of Jesus of Nazareth with God. He is telling us that we can know God. He's saying, listen, I'm telling you, you can know God. And if you want to know him, you can know him in the person of Jesus. Now, of course, again, in the end, we might not agree with Mark about Jesus. We might not come to the same conclusions that he did. But if you're wondering about these big questions, or if you are wondering if the stuff that you have believed to be true all of your life is really true, then hear Mark out. Listen to what he says about Jesus. And whatever you do, don't let anything distract you from these most important questions about who we are and what we're doing here. So finally, the house lights come up, and the first actor walks onto the stage. Mark says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And to fill out the picture, Mark tells us that John wore camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and that his diet was locusts and wild honey. Everything about this picture, absolutely everything about this picture, the location, what John was doing, what John looked like, what John ate, every last detail in this picture conspires to tell us something very important. And that is that this man and this man's movement were counter to the dominant order of the day. His life and everything he did was a protest against the dominant order of the day. John is not in the halls of power. He's not in the temple. He's not in the palace with the king. John is not even in a city. He's not even in a little town. He's not even in a little village. John is out in the middle of nowhere, in the desert, in the wilderness, and he's telling everyone, you need to repent. In other words, you need to get things in order and remove whatever is not fitting and not right in light of this mightier one who, I'm telling you, is coming. It's not a hard image to grasp. If my mom is coming to my house, I tidy it up before she gets there, right? All of the stuff that is out of place gets sorted because she's my mom, and I want things to be right for her. That's what John is saying to his generation. Someone mighty is coming. You think I have a good game going out here in the wilderness? You have seen nothing yet. I can't even untie this guy's shoes. Someone mighty is coming. And that means we all need to get some stuff sorted out. It's not about a messy living room. It is about messy lives as individuals and as a common life. And something about what John was doing struck a chord in the consciousness of the people, because Mark tells us that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea was going out to him in the wilderness and listening to his preaching and being baptized. And if, as a sign of the forgiveness that God offered them, as a sign of this repentance they were being called to. You know, here's the thing that I think is easy to overlook in this picture. It's not as if God's people didn't already have a place where they could go to confess their sins. It's not as if God's people didn't already have a place to go where they could hear about repentance and reordering their lives. They definitely did. It was called a temple. But John has nothing to do with that. He's calling people out of the holy city and into the wilderness, away from the priests and the scribes and the mighty and the powerful. I mean, that's the point. The point of his movement was that it was a counter to the dominant order of the day. It was a protest against the dominant order of the day. And I think it was probably that audacity, that strange and compelling note of protest in his preaching that drew people to him like moths to a flame. I mean, they didn't even really know who was coming. They had no idea who he was talking about. They just knew that it smelled like life out there in the wilderness. And you know, church, we live within a dominant order, even if we don't ever really stop to think about it being there. I mean, that's how a dominant order works. We don't really think about it. It just is. And the order we live in tells us all kinds of things. It tells us that you know, consuming stuff is going to make us happy. Or the people who are hard to be around are not ultimately worth our time and energy, because what we want is worth the most time and energy. Right? That what we want as individuals, or what we want as this little tribe that we find ourselves part of, that what we want is sacred, and that we should never allow our wills to be crossed. Or that, you know, acquiring wealth will make us safe. This is what we hear in the dominant order around us. We're bombarded with it every place. We're bombarded with it all the time. It's like the air that we breathe. And I probably don't need to say this, but I might as well. It doesn't make us healthy. As a people, we're tired and we're cynical and we're scared and we're angry. It doesn't smell much like life. And I might not need to say this, but I will. There is a counter movement afoot. There is a protest afoot. And in that order, in that movement, we are told that it's not consuming that leads to our happiness. It is giving of ourselves that leads to happiness. That leads to our blessedness. And in that old order, we are told, in that protest, we are told that, you know what? We are actually way more difficult than we would ever imagine. If we would look in the mirror, we would see that we're a mess, but we are still the worthy objects of divine love. In that counter movement, we're told that the good of the world is far more important than just my good. And that when we allow our wills to be crossed, we actually finally grow and change. It does not happen until that moment. And we're told that it is not acquiring things that gives us life. We're told that we get life when we lose life, when we give it up. That's the counter movement of this mighty one that John says is coming. This is the counter movement that we retell and recapitulate and nourish ourselves by every week when we worship together. In church, it smells like life because it is life. And Jesus is graciously coming to us. Jesus is always announcing the counter order of his kingdom to people like you and me, and he is always inviting us in to follow him. Will we take him up on that invitation? Let me pray for us again. Father, do for all of us as individuals and for us as a people, do whatever is necessary to wake us up to the air that we are breathing, to the water that we are swimming in, so that we can see and hear and taste and feel the beauty of your kingdom that is counter to everything around us, the thing that will give us life. And Father, help us to do like John called the people to do, to repent of all of those things that would keep us from entering into it, that would bring not life but death. Father, do this for our good and do this for the good of the broken world around us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.